So I've got my mug here for Uruguay, and no, I'm not drinking coffee. There's actually water in here. I've got my Bible open to Philippians. I've got my notes, and I'm ready to dive into you, or with you, into a new series in the book of Philippians. And I gotta tell you, I just love the book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books. This is gonna take us well into the summertime. As it's only four chapters, but we're going to be going through it bit by bit over these next months. The reason it's one of my favorite books is because it has so many treasures in it. I think we're going to kind of feel like we're in Christmas mode, lingering all the way into the new year here, that every week we get to open a new present, unwrap it, see what God's Word has to say. This book is loaded with good things. There's promises like we're going to see next week that it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that verse. I've had that as kind of one of the things I've held on to since I first really trusted Christ as a teenager. There's things in here that are like deep convictions of the heart where Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, you know, he's saying either way, it's a win-win for a Christian. If I live, I get to keep trusting in Christ. If I die, it's gain. I get to be with Christ. And I love that. Later on in the book, toward the end, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever he brings my way, whatever I have to do that's in front of me, I know I can face it and do it because of Christ who strengthens me. Love those kinds of convictions that the Apostle Paul had as he wrote it. And then there's that great Christ-exalting statement in chapter 2 that we love to think about and worship the Lord for, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are so many of those in here. And so I'm looking forward to going through this book with you and like I said, unwrapping each week. Just little sections by little sections as we go through it. We're not going to breeze through the book. We're not going to do broad strokes. We're going to really look at it. And today we're going to look at just the first two verses. Yes, I did say just the first two verses. And in it, we're going to look at some of the background information behind Philippians. Why was it written? Who was it written by? Because it will help us to really grasp and appreciate this book, because there's a story behind it. And it's been fascinating for me as I've prepared for this series, not on purpose. I planned to go through the book of Acts in my own personal time with the Lord. And I've been doing it at a kind of stop and study level, where I'm reading a commentary with it and I'm looking up pictures of what these sites look like, where the book of Acts is taking the gospel as from Jerusalem into all the known parts of the world around the Mediterranean basin there, and looking up history about it all. It's just been really interesting to me, and of course the book of Philippians is rooted right in the story that's in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is really a story that tells how the gospel went all those places, and then you get into the letters, particularly of Paul, that he was this missionary going all those places, and he wrote letters to all these towns and regions where he had started churches. And so that they really correlate through all of that. And so for me, as we're stepping into Philippians, I'm just really excited about it. Today I want to share with you some of that story, some of that background. And so as we get into this book, hopefully you have your Bible with you. I prefer the one with printed paper. You can also have it electronically, but I know for me, I like to get in and underline and look at stuff. So if you have your Bible in hand, take it, crease it here on the Philippians so it can more naturally open to this section. And let's look at the first two verses together. I'm going to read them, so follow along with me. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The way I want to approach this today is kind of just take it, you know, bit by bit, chunk by chunk of these two verses and unpack them together. And so the first part to cover is right up here in the beginning. Who's Paul and Timothy? And who are the saints at Philippi? So we'll look at that first here for the moment. Well, as I said before, this is really the story of the Apostle Paul and his journey to bring the gospel throughout the Mediterranean region. Who was the Apostle Paul? Well, if you know any of his story, he grew up as a devout Jew, a very passionate Jew. In fact, one who as a young boy would have been studying the Old Testament scriptures and would have memorized the first five books by the time he was, maybe 8 years old, 10 years old. As he progressed as a teenager, he actually was a very strong student of the Old Testament, so much so that as a teenager, he got to study under Gamaliel, who was the top rabbi at that time. So you have top student of the top teacher. Paul was very driven. He had a strong personality. And by the time he would have graduated from Gamaliel's school, he would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. You can imagine that. That's from Genesis all the way through Malachi, which is like two-thirds of our current Bible. They didn't have the New Testament at that time. And that passion led him to become a Pharisee as a young adult. And Pharisees were particularly passionate Jews who studied the Old Testament and wanted to make sure that all of the Jewish people followed God's law to its fullest extent. They didn't want to put the nation back into a position where they would be in disobedience to God and thereby receive more judgment of God. You can read back into Israel's history. They had enough painful experiences like that. So they wanted to make sure that the people were following God's law. They made rules to keep people from breaking the law. And they were very serious about all that. And there's a good side to it. But the downside is that most of the Pharisees missed God's heart in the law. They missed that relational piece to the point where when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, God in the flesh, they missed him, even though the Messiah was right in their faces. And so Paul was one of those. And he was so convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah that he went around trying to stomp out any belief in him and persecute people who professed faith in Jesus. He was even killing Christians. Until one day, when the resurrected Jesus came and met Paul on a road as he was traveling to Damascus, and Jesus came in this blinding light and power, and he put Paul on his face, and Paul realized in that moment, Jesus is real. Jesus is the Messiah, and his life was radically changed. He went from terrorist to evangelist in one day. Fast forward about 12 years of ministry training and study and experience that Paul had. He was in a church in the city of Antioch. That's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean Sea. And as they were there, he and Barnabas and the church group there in Antioch, they sensed the Holy Spirit anoint Paul and Barnabas to go and bring the good news of Christ to other regions, other areas, throughout what we would know as modern-day Turkey and into Greece. And so they launched them out. And so Paul and Barnabas went out on this missionary journey and came back to Antioch. Then Paul went out with Silas as a second journey and then went out again for a third journey, making sure that these church plants were growing and thriving. So right now on the screen, there's going to be a map here of Paul's second missionary journey. It lasted for about 3 years as he traveled around here. I'm only putting up the second one because it's where we encounter Philippi, but I want to make a couple observations about this map as it's on the screen. So you can see Antioch. It's a city on the right-hand side of your screen, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul launched out from there with Silas. They went into the region of Galatia first. And there's some cities through there, Lystra and Derbe. And actually, Paul picked up Timothy in Lystra to travel with them. He was a young convert from the previous missionary journey. And they're in the province of Galatia. Well, you might recognize Galatia because we have a book called Galatians. Well, who do you think Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to? Well, to the churches in the region of Galatia. And then you can see other towns that have biblical references. If you skip way across to the eastern part of his journey when he's in northern Greece, you see a town called Thessalonica. Well, Paul wrote two books to the people of Thessalonica, their first and second Thessalonians. And if you go south from there near Athens, there's a town of Corinth to which Paul wrote the letters of first and second Corinthians. And on this particular trip, he spent 3 months in the city of Philippi. Go ahead and try to locate that there in northern Greece. It was in a province called Macedonia, right by the Aegean Sea. And that'll come into play with the story here in just a moment. But you'll notice on the map that as Paul and Timothy were making their way through modern-day Turkey toward the Aegean Sea, there's a gap between Pisidian Antioch and then to Troas, where they seem to kind of wander through a long section without stopping anywhere. And if you look in Acts 16, we're told that Paul wanted to go to some towns around there, but the Holy Spirit prevented him. Like three times, Paul wanted to go here, but God shut the door. They wanted to go here, but God shut the door. The Holy Spirit prevented them from going here. Something interesting happens where God was stopping him from doing something that was good to bring the gospel to some towns there in order to get what was the best thing. And that was for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and actually Luke was with them as well. He's the one who wrote the book of Acts, Dr. Luke. They're in Troas. You can find that on the map there. And as they were spending the night there in Troas, Paul had a vision from God about a man from Macedonia calling out to Paul, begging him, come over and help us. We need the gospel here in Macedonia. What God was doing was getting them to Troas so that they would be ready to set sail and go over to Macedonia. And so it says actually in the scripture that immediately they discerned this was from God and they got into a boat and headed over to Macedonia. I love that immediate obedience to the Lord. And the first city that they came to do ministry in was, you guessed it, Philippi, this city in Macedonia. Acts 16:12 tells us that it was kind of a capital city in Roman, and this was now occupied by the Romans. The Greeks had previously occupied this area, but the Romans specifically built the city of Philippi the way it you'll see in a second in a picture, the way it was, as kind of a capital of sorts. It was a wealthy place. It was, think of posh, cultured, like really nice. It was a happening city. And so here on the screen, go ahead and look at these pictures of Philippi. This first one is kind of a drawing of what it would have looked like in that day. Look at how it was built up onto a hillside there and had a nice wall, and everything was well laid out, and it was a well-protected kind of city. It was a beautiful place. Now, the next pictures show what it looks like here in modern day. You can still see those ruins and the outline of the area where it would have been, the wall of the city up onto the hill, and some modern-day roads going through it. And you can see in the next one some mountains in the background where there are actually some gold and silver mines that produced a ton of wealth for that area. It was a very wealthy and powerful type of city. All right, now you can imagine Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke having received this vision from God and coming up to the city of Philippi, approaching it with these walls and built up onto a mountain, a very intimidating looking city. And going, how in the world are we going to bring the gospel here? Why would they listen to us? We're these foreigners wandering into a new city here, but the Lord has called us here. We know he has. Wouldn't it be intimidating? But the place that they started was that the same as what Paul did in all the cities. He would try to find a Jewish gathering of believers, a synagogue or otherwise. And in Philippi, they likely didn't have a synagogue. It was a very pagan and Roman city. So there were some Jews there, but they were told in Acts 16 that they were actually meeting by the river. They didn't even have a building. They would meet by the river and pray and study the scriptures together. So Paul and his team went there and went out to pray with them. And we're told the first believer in that city was a woman named Lydia. As Paul was with that group and sharing about the scriptures, showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that it pointed to Jesus and proclaiming the gospel, Lydia believed in Christ, and she was a businesswoman. She was probably a little bit wealthy. She was a dealer in purple cloth, the scripture says. There's a particular dye that was found in that area around Philippi that they would make these cloths and trade them and sell them, and she was probably well-to-do. And after she received Christ, she invited Paul and the team to stay in her household, meaning they would have lodging, they would have a place to sleep, they would have food, they'd have a home base for their ministry in Philippi, where they were going to be for 3 months. And Lydia, out of her generosity and her love for the Lord, did this for them. That's a really cool story that God gave them that inroads early on in their time in Philippi. Well, they began to preach and share the gospel, and there was a group of believers that was forming there. This church was being planted in Philippi. And toward the end of the 3 months, actually right at the end of the 3 months, there's a story in Acts 16 about how there was an interaction that happened with a slave girl. And that's part of the Roman culture. There were slave owners and then there were slaves. And this girl was a slave, but she had a particular power about her. She had a demon in her, a spirit, the scripture says, that could predict the future. Now, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the future fully. But Satan is powerful and is able to influence things and know things from the spiritual realm. And so these slave owners found out they could get rich by charging people to come and consult this girl. And she could tap into these demonic powers and tell them things. And it was that kind of gives you an idea of how messed up the culture was. It was a idol-worshipping, demon-controlled, pagan kind of society that Paul was trying to minister to. Well, this girl would follow them around and nag at them because they're followers of Jesus and da 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 da. And one day Paul just kind of had it up to here with it. And he turned around and he commanded the demon to come out of her in Jesus' name. And it did. Well, you can imagine these slave owners are going, hey, what did you guys just do? She's not the same as she was. And she was making a lot of money for us. And so they got upset and they had Paul and Silas, I don't know why not the other guys, but Paul and Silas arrested, and they were beaten, like really badly. They were really badly injured and thrown into prison. No trial, no hearing, no nothing. And you'd think Paul and Silas would be pretty discouraged, but it says that in the middle of the night, they were singing and praying and reciting scriptures together. There was joy, even while they were in prison, for having been persecuted for sharing the gospel. And in the middle of the night, God sent a divine earthquake. Now, why do I say it's divine? Well, the timing was divine, but then listen to what happened in the earthquake. It was so violent that it actually made all of the jail cells break open. And not only that, but all of the chains that were on the wrists and ankles fell off, which doesn't normally happen. This was a divine earthquake. And all the prisoners who had been hearing all this are suddenly free. And the jailer, afraid that he's going to have to be confronted by the Roman army and they would likely kill him for prisoners escaping, goes to try to commit suicide and just end it this way. And Paul says, wait, don't do that. We want you to know we're all still here. And Paul shares the gospel with his jailer. This is in the middle of the night. You can't even make this stuff up, right? I mean, the story is crazy. And the jailer accepts Christ right there with Paul and Silas. And the jailer is so thankful for that. He's so overcome by the gospel and his newfound belief that he says, hey, I know it's still nighttime, but come talk to my family. And so Paul and Silas go over there, and his whole family puts their faith in Christ, and they're baptized before dawn. All this is happening at night. I don't even know what happened to the other prisoners. It doesn't say. But he took Paul and Silas with them, cleaned up their wounds, and they were able to... There's a long story about what happens after that, but amazing that God used some supernatural kinds of ways to have people come to faith in Christ, to launch this young, fledgling church in a Roman colony, capital kind of city. You know, Paul has some incredible memories and fondness of affection for these people in Philippi. You would too if that kind of stuff happened through God's ministry through you. And so he loved these people. And he loved to think that God would go to the lengths of giving them a vision in the middle of the night in Troas to go to Macedonia. And then they get to Macedonia and hear the city of Philippi, and this woman believes and invites them all to stay in her house so that they can have this lodging to start the church there. And then that God would send a divine earthquake, not to set Silas and Paul free, but so that a jailer would receive Christ and his whole household. And it's an amazing story. God will go to great lengths so that people who are far from him can be found. People can find the love and the grace of Jesus, that people can believe upon Christ and be saved. He did that 2,000 years ago in this story, and he's still doing it today. He's working in people's lives all around us so that they'll find Jesus as Savior. He's even working through people who are willing to go and share. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they were just willing to go as God sent them. They didn't know how it was all going to happen, but God used them in their obedience and their faith, and he did that. He's still doing that today, and I just love the fact that it shows us where our joy comes from, our hope comes from, our love for God comes from, that he would go to these kinds of lengths to see that his children are found and brought into the family of Christ. And you're going to see through this letter that kind of love for Christ just dripping off the pages. I mean, Paul understood what it meant that to live is Christ. What an adventure. And hey, if I die, that's gain. I get to be with him in person forever and ever. So what can you do to me? Paul was just sold out 100% for Jesus. So how did this letter come about? Well, as the story goes, Paul went on from Philippi and he was planting churches in the next neighboring towns. He was down in Athens and then in Corinth. He was there for like 2 years, planted a strong church there, and then went back to Jerusalem and Antioch, then sent out for a third missionary journey. He ended up going through Philippi on his way down and his way back through Greece, and he was able to encourage them and teach them in person. But then for a long gap there, he was not able to be with them in person. In fact, he was arrested and eventually sent to Rome and was in a Roman prison for a couple of years. And from that Roman prison, this is now 10 years after the church was planted, Paul's writing a letter to these people that were on his mind, these people he was thinking of, these people he wanted to encourage. And so he writes a letter to the Philippians, sends it with somebody, and they carry it there to be read to those people. And I love how that just makes the story of it all come to life. The Bible is about real people in real towns by a real missionary named Paul. And they needed Jesus just like we do. The good news of Christ came to them. Their lives were transformed just like happens to us in our day, in our age. This letter is for us. I'm really looking forward to getting into it with you over these next months ahead. I'll leave that there because next week picks up with this affection that Paul has for the people. But I do want to try to get to a couple pieces of meat here in verse 1. That I think will be helpful for us. And that's to really get into some of the terms that Paul uses for some of the people. If you look at verse 1, take your Bible, you see not only the names of Paul and Timothy and the people in Philippi, but you see some words jump out at you like servants of Christ Jesus, the saints in Christ Jesus, the overseers and the deacons. There's four terms that I just want to open up with you and take a look at in our remaining minutes here. So you have this word servants that Paul, right at the beginning of the letter, calls he and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. In the Greek language, that word is actually doulos, which has more the meaning of slaves. Servants has the idea that they're kind of hired, they're there willingly, yeah, they're at the will of their master, kind of like a boss and employee role that you still have rights as a servant. As a slave, you don't. You are owned by your master. You don't get to set when you get up or when you go to bed, or none of your property is your own. You do exactly what the master tells you because they own you. There's actually a combination of those two. It's the idea of a bond servant. And a bond servant is someone who needs to have someone care for them. They need a home. They need to have maybe a debt paid off. And they're willing to work and sell themselves as a slave. That's probably more the idea here of a bond servant. Paul and Timothy are saying, we came to Christ and we have willingly signed away our rights. We've willingly become slaves of Jesus. and we're willing to serve him the rest of our lives. That's a really amazing concept that Paul says here. Now, here's a guy who's, he's got authority. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's a missionary. He's got a fame, really, about him. But he says, no, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Long ago, it was settled that I'm his. Whatever he says, I'm going to do. Wherever he wants me to go, I'm going to go. I'm completely at the will of Jesus Christ. Try that on in your life, right? So we're children of God. Let's balance this out a little bit. We're children of God who are loved, who have been adopted by him, and there's a father-son relationship. We're even told we're friends with Christ. So don't carry this to the fullest extreme that this just sucks all the joy out of being a Christian. That's not what this is about. But think about the idea in your life. Would you say that you have completely sold out your life to Jesus? That you are completely his? That whatever he says, you're going to do? Because you have come to love him so much, because of what he's done in your life, of pulling you out of darkness and bringing you into light and setting your feet upon a rock, and that you have come to treasure him and know him so much that you're willing to sign over the rights of your life to him. In fact, would you ever go up to somebody and shake their hands, you know, like if I were to do that and say, "Hi, I'm Steve. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." People would be like shocked, like, "What are you talking about?" And man, that would be a lot to try to live up to say that you're a slave of Jesus Christ. So, well, how do you live? And are you really that sold out for Jesus? And think about that in your own life. Could you say that you are a slave or a bondservant of Jesus? That's the first term we see in here. The next one is the key word of saint. Do you know that everyone who has received Christ as Savior, who has repented of their sin and put their trust in him, is a saint? Biblically, that is a truth about you. You know, we typically say, there's no way, I'm not a saint. I mean, like Mother Teresa, maybe, and I've heard of St. Paul, and I've heard of St. Patrick and St. whoever. You know, those were like really holy people who never did anything wrong. And I think you have to do like two miracles in order to be considered a saint in the Catholic Church. And like, no, I would never consider myself a saint. Biblically, anybody who has placed their faith in Christ, who has truly received Christ's salvation, where the blood of Christ shed for you on the cross has covered your sin, you are a saint. The word saint here in Philippians and used all throughout Scripture actually means holy ones. It's the word hagios, that you've been made holy. And so by Christ and his blood shed for you, who has covered your sins, we actually talked about this last week, that we have a holy God who has an unholy people, but he made us holy through what Christ did for us on the cross. The Father, the moment you believed in Christ, the Father declared you holy and righteous. It's the word justification. He's justified you from all of your sin and declared you holy. That's an amazing thought, that we are declared to be saints. You and I are not on a journey to try to become saints, that we have to go through some graduation program to become saints. In fact, the church in Philippi was only 10 years old. These people hadn't been Christians long enough to graduate from some super spiritual school. Paul just calls them saints. And in a lot of his letters, he does the same thing as he's addressing the people. He says, hey, you guys are saints. In Romans 1:7, he says the same thing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Your primary identity is not sinner. Your primary identity in Christ is saint. But we go, I know what I've done. I know what I've done in my past. I know what I'm kind of doing in my present. And I know my future. I can't promise I'm not going to sin. It doesn't matter. Biblically speaking here, if you are justified by Christ through faith, which if you've trusted Christ, you are, then you have been declared holy and righteous. You've been declared a saint by God the Father. That's your primary identity. You're a saint who will sin sometimes, but you're a saint. Neil Anderson says it this way. He says, as believers, we're not trying to become saints. You are saints becoming like Christ, where the holiness that he's put in us and declared about us is now being lived out as Christ lives out his life in us and through us. That's the journey that we're on as believers. So, again, try that term on, as we just said, for the word slave. Try on the word saint. Go to a mirror and look into the mirror and say, I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. It almost feels wrong. It almost feels prideful. But it's your real identity in Christ. And we need to own that and treasure that, because it changes the way that we look at ourselves. Our sin is forgiven in Christ, but positionally, we stand as saints before him. The next two terms in here are overseers and deacons. And these refer to the fact that Paul established leadership teams in the church in Philippi. Isn't that interesting? Right from the beginning, Paul knew that they needed to have shepherds to care for their flock there in this young church. It was by God's design that he did this everywhere he went. He started a church, and he didn't just have a group of believers. They needed shepherds. And so this is what this is referring to. The word overseers is similar to the idea of elders. In fact, it's an interchangeable term that Paul uses other places. Overseers, shepherds, and elders. Paul uses one verse. They're all interchangeable to talk about the same thing. But Greek words are different. So the word overseer is the word episkopos. You heard of the Episcopal denomination, or other denominations will use the word bishops. That's the King James translated that as bishops instead of overseers. That's an idea there. The word elder is presbyteros in the Greek. You heard of the Presbyterian church. And then you've got the word poimen for shepherds. They're really the same idea. That Paul left overseers, elders, to care for the flock in Philippi. They had to be kind of identified, called out. Hey, will you serve in this kind of fashion in the church? And Paul even wrote instructions in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 of how to identify who elders are and what kind of role they have. They're men, as the scriptures say, who are appointed to care for the church, to teach the church, and to oversee the direction of the church. Right here in Philippians 1. It's mentioned. I'm so thankful for the group of elders and overseers that God has placed in our church, at Emmanuel Church. It's a joy to serve with them. They carry a weight and a responsibility along with our pastoral staff team. So I'm grateful for them. They have duties just like on Friday night. They got a text, hey, we need to have a Zoom call because we have COVID cases in our church and the pastor's family has COVID. What should we do? And we spend an hour and a half talking about it and praying together and setting some direction. That's the idea of an overseer, of an elder. And so it's a heavy responsibility. Would you join me in appreciating and thanking and praying for our overseers, our elders in our church? And I'm going to read their names so that you can be reminded of who they are. Maybe as God reminds you, just pray for them every now and then, and encourage them from time to time. So if you want to know who our elders are, we have seven of them, and there's an easy three to remember because they're all Daves. Dave, Dave, and Dave. It's like half of our team. So if you want to guess, you're probably going to be right if you guess Dave. Dave Michaels is our elder chair, and he's been so the last couple of years, and we just affirmed again last week he'll be our elder chair for 2020. It means he kind of has the charge of organizing and making sure things are going forward. Dave Gustafson is going to be our governing board vice chair. That's another overseeing function of our church. And I'm the chair, he's the vice chair. So we lead together in that. Dave Rundle is our elder secretary. He takes the notes and makes sure things are recorded. That's the three Daves. Then you have Tim Shimp, you have Harry Craven, Will Sobray, and our newest member, who was just elected at our November congregational meeting, is Ben Powell. So those are the ones that you can be thinking of and praying for, and encourage you to do that. Thank you, gentlemen, for the service that you give to our church as elders and overseers. The next word was deacons. So it was to overseers and deacons. And a deacon is the Greek word diakonos, which truly means servant. So it translated the word doulos as servant. That is really more bondservant or slave, as we said earlier. Diakonos is servant. It's the idea of maybe like a waiter at a restaurant in the Greek language who would go and serve the needs of the people at the restaurant. It's a very practical, hands-on kind of ministry that deacons and deaconesses do. See, God's design was never to have Paul the professional do all the ministry, or to have just the overseers do all the ministry, the elders. But you see here a team appointed to do practical kinds of ministries, to serve people in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that the rest of the church doesn't serve, because Paul wrote very clearly in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, about the body of Christ having gifts to do ministry. And the overseers and the elders and the deacons help empower the congregation, equip the congregation to do ministry. But I love this idea that there are leadership teams to get this going, to mobilize the church, to oversee the church. And so the deacons do very practical kinds of things like that. At Emmanuel Church, our deacons and our deaconesses oversee very practical things like our benevolent fund and offering counting and communion that it's prepared for and cared for, that the people get visited and that meals get brought to people who are ill and those kinds of things. And so I counted up from our sheet here in 2021, there's actually 21 names between our deacons and our deaconesses. Praise the Lord. It's awesome. We have some great teams of people, but I'm not going to take the time to read all of them. That would be a lot for that time. But be sure when you see a deacon or a deaconess, thank them for their ministry. It's just because they love the Lord, because they want to be bond servants of Jesus, that they're willing to do this. You know, the church in Philippi, I've been thinking about this, no longer exists. It lasted for probably decades, maybe centuries, in the form that Paul planted it here. We know that Christianity grew around the whole Roman Empire over the coming centuries. But the town of Philippi was actually destroyed in about the 14th century, and there's no way that the church could have existed by that time. There is a town now called, what is it called, Philippi? I wrote it down here. That's a modern-day town right near the ruins of Philippi. But the church no longer existed. Things have changed over these centuries. But what has not changed is that Jesus is still Lord, and that he's still our way of salvation, that we can still root our lives in him and be radically transformed. And he still saves people. He's still on the mission of sharing, of having us share the gospel with people and planting new churches. And the gospel went out from places like Philippi and these young churches that Paul started, and it multiplied all around the world, to every continent, to every country. And the work is still being done to get it to every people group within all of those countries. But here we are as Emmanuel Church, almost 2,000 years later, and we're gathering online. Well, that's something that's changed in these years, but Jesus is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Jesus that was proclaimed here in this book of Philippians is the same Jesus that we can take for our own, that we can trust in, who we can depend upon. Jesus would be our very life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's same motto can be our motto as well. God has things to say to us in this book that will be very relevant to us. You know, the word joy or rejoice is in here 16 times in 4 chapters. I think that's a theme of this book. Paul wrote this to a people who had some struggles as a young church, and there was some persecution that was happening because people didn't like this idea of coming to Christ out of this Roman paganism. Paul says, have joy, rejoice. Well, we're here in 2021, and there's some reasons that would steal people's joy. Guess what? We can have joy in Christ. And as we look at this book, I pray that's something that will spring up from within us, that we will have joy. Another thing that's in here is that Paul tells them that you can, even in the midst of suffering, you can serve Christ, and you can recognize that Christ is everything, that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. that we can be generous even and content whether we have much or little. And these Christians became poor for the persecution that they suffered. And we are in an uncertain economic time, and the call will be to us, can Christ be enough? And can we trust him for that and still be generous and content with what we have and content in our circumstances? We can anchor ourselves in Christ above all else. May that be so for us. The final words of this opening two verses is, you know, verse 2. It's a blessing that Paul gives them right at the beginning. We're not usually good at giving blessings, but let's try it today. Let's take this for ourselves. I'm going to speak these words to you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were spoken through Paul, and the Spirit is still who he is today, and the same power, and he speaks through his word. So I'm going to read this to you so that you will know what you have in Christ, and that really a blessing is a prayer spoken over people that God would give them the good things that are available to us in Christ. It's going to be about grace and peace. Grace meaning that God treats you better than you deserve. We have a good favored standing that we never earned. And peace is this idea of wholeness. We've talked about it on Christmas Eve, the Hebrew idea of shalom, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Shalom is wholeness and rightness in our relationship with God that brings a wholeness and a rightness in our lives, even if the world is chaotic around us. This is what we have through Christ. And I want to just speak it to you and then conclude. Grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this word that we're looking at here that has been preserved all these years. This was a letter that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we get these words for us. You meant them for us as much as you did for the Philippians. And Lord, I pray as we journey through these months ahead that you will speak to us. You will help us to unpack and open every present that you have in these words, that we would grow deeper in Christ, that we would have joy in Christ, that we would see that there's nothing the world can take away from us because we have Christ. Grow our faith. Enrich Emmanuel Church, as you have done for so many churches over the centuries, starting with Philippi, through these words. We praise you, we worship you, and glorify you in Jesus' name. And we do pray, Lord, for your hand of healing and protection to be upon our church through these times that we live in with COVID-19. And Lord, that we will anchor ourselves in the holiness of God through the shifting times of our culture. And we pray specifically, Lord, that we will be a light to this world around us, to the people around us, our communities around us, just as you have wanted us to be, like Paul was walking into Philippi. How in the world am I going to share the good news of Christ? Lord, our nation needs you. And we wonder, how in the world are we going to share with our neighbors and these other people? But if we're willing, if we're praying, if we're depending upon you, you will provide. Send us forward, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.